So good morning, all. I'm assuming I'm live here. I can't really tell, but I should be. We're in good hands with Scott Souza at the helm. So just a couple of thoughts. Last night, is we were enjoying the snow. We had a lot of it here, at least 8 inches, and it's still snowing on and off. I was just thinking about that. You know, we can't get out of our neighborhood. We hear that the main roads are clear, but we're pretty much stuck where we're at, and we're on a hill, so pretty treacherous just getting to a main road without sliding down into it. So I was thinking about the inconvenience of snow and how cold it is, and I got to thinking about Solomon, probably the richest man of his time for sure, and one of the richest men in history, and he had wisdom, and he had money and servants, multiple thousands of servants. And I thought, what did he do when it got cold? Well, first of all, if he asked one of his servants, "Hey, how cold is it today?" They'd say, "Well, pretty cold, or real cold." They didn't have thermometers. The term Fahrenheit, 70 degrees Fahrenheit, didn't exist, nor did the term Celsius exist. They had, "Oh boy, King, today it is hot outside." They didn't have weather reports like we did, and you know, he probably was able to stay pretty comfortable. Maybe he had lots of fireplaces or furnaces in his palace, and lots of clothing, and he could layer or take off layers. But he couldn't do what we could do. He goes, "You know, my legs are just a little bit chilly. I think I'm going to go to the thermostat, turn it up to 71 degrees exactly, and that's perfect for me." I mean, Solomon couldn't do that. So I was just thinking how blessed we are, even though we're kept from one another today by the weather. I just appreciate all of you signing in and worshiping together. So may God bless you in that. So if we were together, I would ask you this question that I'm going to ask anyway. And that is, how many of you played organized football? High school, college, junior high, Pop Warner, doesn't matter. But how many of you played organized football, where there were referees and rules to be obeyed and this kind of thing? And I'm imagining quite a few of us played organized football, and a lot of us have watched hundreds of hours on TV or more. So with all your experience in football, what do you think if you had a chance to talk to Russell Wilson, one of the finest quarterbacks in the NFL today? What do you think you could tell him about football? Do you think that any of us in our entire congregation could teach him something on how to play the game better that he doesn't already know? And of course, that's absurd. Probably no one could. He's one of the best in the NFL and he knows the game quite well. Well, get this, true story. The Green Bay Packers, who have been dominant in the National Football League for decades, just always a winning team. Back in 1959, I may be off by 1 year, but I think it was 1959, they won one game, they lost 10 games, and they tied a game. So the Green Bay Packers hired a high school football coach. He'd never coached college. He'd never been an assistant coach in the NFL and in the professionals, but right out of a coaching high school, they hired a guy. His name was Vince Lombardi. And so the first year they went from, the year before they only won one game. The first year he coached, they won seven games and lost five. That's a winning season and a big improvement. His second year ever coaching, they made it to the NFL championship. Now, they didn't call it Super Bowl yet. The Super Bowl didn't exist, but it was the same thing. He and one other team were the two best teams in all the National Football League, and they played in that game, and they lost. But he was coach of the year. I mean, what a turnaround, right? So the next year, on the first day of training camp, he gets before his men. These are all professionals, some of the very best players in the entire world. He holds up a football. John Clark was going to bring you one today, but he holds up a football and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And so now they knew what football was, right? But from the beginning, they knew where Vince Lombardi stood. He stood on fundamentals, not trick plays to win game, but you win by paying attention to the fundamentals. And so today, we're going to be looking at one of the fundamentals of Christianity. We're going to be looking at the concept of repentance. And I'd like to share just a little bit of background. When I became a Christian in the late 1970s, it was real common for us to have sermons on fundamentals, confession and repentance and prayer and baptism and just lots of fundamentals. I mean, maybe every fourth sermon, depends on the congregation you were a member of, but in the ones I was a member of, lots of fundamentals. And perhaps, I wasn't a preacher back then, but perhaps that was too much and we didn't get enough into practical living as a Christian. But then there seemed to be, in my limited experience, a swing the other way where we got away from fundamentals. We started talking about other important things, but rarely did I preach a sermon on fundamentals, and rarely did I hear one on fundamentals. And so, you know, they're fundamental for a reason. Fundamental means that they're the foundation, that everything else rests on them. And so the elders and I talked a few months ago, and I suggested that maybe I should do a sermon once in a while, once a month, once a quarter, on some fundamentals, just to make sure that we're locked in and don't overlook the basics that are so very important. So today we are going to be looking at repent or repentance, the same idea. One is a verb. You need to repent, or I need to repent. And when a person does repent, that's called repentance. So I'd like to ask you a question. So if a child, grandchild, or whatever, or someone that's not a Christian were to ask you, what is repentance? How would you answer that? And please answer that in your mind right now. You can write it down or just answer it in your mind right now. But how would you define, or how would you explain what repentance is, or what it means to repent? And I'll throw out some things that are real common definitions or explanations of repentance up on the screen right now. So a lot of people say, well, to repent means to stop sinning, to live righteously. And that certainly is contained in the concept of repentance, but that's not what repentance is. The word repentance in the Greek, which the Bible, New Testament was written in, does not mean stop sinning or live righteously. Another one is, you hear on the radio the most, this is the most common definition by professional radio preachers, they say to repent means to turn away from your old way and turn to the Bible way, to God's way. And although repentance can mean to turn, that's not the literal definition. That's not the most accurate definition there is, even though that also is contained. And I would never say that's wrong. It just isn't the most accurate. Another definition is live for God instead of yourself. True again, that comes from repentance. Maybe you could say it's contained in it, but it isn't repentance itself. So repentance, it goes on in the mind. So let's take a look at an example. Matthew 3, verse 5, John the Baptist is baptizing everyone. We read in the New Testament, the people are coming from Judea and the rest of Israel and even across the Jordan to come to John, who's preaching a baptism of repentance. They're coming to repent, and they're coming to be baptized by John. Here's what it says in Matthew 3, verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious rulers, those that had control, that weren't, most of them, Jesus said, were hypocrites, when he saw many of them coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. He's calling them poisonous snakes. That's what a viper is. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he's saying, you're poisonous snakes, and you're going to suffer wrath. You're going to suffer judgment upon yourselves. So verse 8 He says, who warned you to come here and to flee from it? He says, therefore, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So repentance is not bearing fruit. That's not what repentance is. It's not turning. It's not from the old way to the new way. It's not stop sinning. That's the fruit the repentant bears. Repentance goes on in the mind. It's a decision. And when we make that decision to repent, then much fruit comes from that. So another definition that people give for repentance is that is godly sorrow over our sins. And although repentance oftentimes contains godly sorrow, or more accurately is driven by godly sorrow, repentance is not godly sorrow. That isn't what the word means either. We're going to look at a more accurate translation. So to do that, what I'd like to do is share another Greek word with you that's familiar, and then show you how the word repentance works. So before I do, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 7:9. And this is Paul. And he says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. So see, sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. They became so sorrowful that it drove them to repentance. Continuing on, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you may not suffer loss in anything through us. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So we see that repentance and sorrow are not the same thing. But if we have a godly sorrow, it leads us to repentance, which leads us to salvation, where if you can be sorry, you can be sorrowful, but you can have a sorrow that is of the world. For instance, you know, an atheist are sorry sometimes. They might say to themselves, I can't believe I did that. That was so stupid. I just can't believe I did that. And now I'm suffering the consequences of it. And they can be sorry. Or you've heard this example many times, but almost everybody, I used to have a prison ministry, so I've spoken to many, many men and women in prison. And many of them have a sorrow, but it's a worldly sorrow where they go, oh, can't believe I was so stupid. I should have done it this way, and then I wouldn't have got caught. Or next time I won't get caught, because by far the majority of felons and people that spend time in jail go back time and time again. And I worked with a man for quite a while that did that. And one day he got out for a while, and I went to visit him when he was back in, and he was a mean drunk. When he got drunk, he would do bad things. So he had another episode and I think tore down a stop sign or something like that and thrown in the clinker. And I said, Lucas, we can beat this. He says, nah, I'm just gonna keep coming back here. So he didn't have a godly sorrow. He didn't believe that God had the power to release him from the consequences of his sin, to release him from his drinking problem. So he had a worldly sorrow. So anyway, sorrow, godly sorrow, is not the same as repentance, even though they're connected, and godly sorrow drives us to repentance. So now I'd like to make my point. Here's a Greek word that doesn't mean repent, but it's the word metamorphosis, because you're familiar with that one. A caterpillar goes through metamorphosis to become a butterfly. A tadpole in a pond goes through metamorphosis to become a frog. So metamorphosis is a combination of these two thoughts. Meta means change, and morphosis means form. So metamorphosis is changing your form, changing your shape. So repentance is very much using Greek words the same way. The word repentance comes to the Greek word metanoia. This is the verb form. And what it is the two words, it's meta, which means to change, and naeo, that's a better way to say it, naeo. Meta to change, naeo means You're understanding something on the basis of very careful thought. So meta, not e-o, what it boils down to is it means a person changes their mind. That's what repentance means. It means to change your mind. Now, as you see it used in the scriptures, when it uses it in scriptures, it always means change your mind from something bad to something good. Not part of the definition, but I don't know of an exception to that. Maybe there is one, but to change your mind is what repentance means. You know, I'm tired of living for myself. It just isn't working out. Every time I live by my own philosophy, I just get into trouble. I make more mistakes. When I act on my own impulses, my life gets worse. I've read the Bible. I'm going to do it God's way. So to repent means to change your mind, change your way of thinking. And you can see that that would bring about fruits. So what brings about repentance anyway? How did it start? Where did it come from? Well, Romans 2:4 should answer that for us. It says, Paul writing to the Christians in Rome says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, of God's kindness? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. If he wasn't kind, he wouldn't even recognize repentance. He wouldn't value it. He wouldn't lead us to it. But here's an example. So in Acts 2:36, Peter has just preached the gospel for the first time, preaching the good news in its fullness, right after Christ, 40, 50 days after Christ died, buried, and resurrected. It's the day of Pentecost, 33 AD. He's preaching the first gospel sermon to thousands of Jews. And he says this. He gives a buildup, but his concluding remark is this: "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So he first uses a lot of scriptures to prove that Jesus was the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for and praying for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then he proves to them they killed the very Messiah they've been waiting for. So he says, "You crucified." Verse 37, look at their response. "Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." I mean, it nailed them. They believed Peter because he proved the scriptures Jesus was the Christ. They're shocked. It's like someone put a knife in their heart. And the response was, "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" In other words, is there any hope? Can you imagine? What if Peter would have said, "What can you do? Are you kidding? You just murdered the Christ. What do you mean, what you can do? You don't deserve anything." But he didn't. He didn't respond that way because of God's kindness, because God wants them back. So they're saying, "What should we do?" So Peter answers in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." God's kindness was on display. They believed Peter. They understood. He proved with them the scriptures. They were murderers of God's Son. And yet God says, "Come to me. I want you back." He's inviting all of them. And as we know, 3,000 responded right then and there and became Christians. There's another very powerful example in the book of Jonah. Mike read it. I'll read some of it again. But in Jonah 3:4, you know, Jonah, God sends the prophet Jonah to Nineveh because they were terrible people. They were idolaters. They're probably known as the most cruel nation to their captives in the history of the world. There may have been some equals, but we have a lot of information on them that they published themselves in stone etchings and this kind of thing. Just it's too gross to mention, but they were really terrible. They were violent and wicked. And so Jonah's going to preach them. And here's how it started out. Jonah got to the city and began to go through the city, verse 4, one day's walk. It was a huge city. That's several miles. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. As you read the book of Jonah, there's something striking. These are Gentiles. God is telling them he's going to crush them. He's going to wipe out their city, and he doesn't give them an option. He doesn't say, unless you repent. He just says, you are finished. You are so evil. You're done. Doesn't call for the repentance at all. So that's his message. It was so powerful. Then in verse 5, it says, then the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called the fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of the. They weren't Jews, but everybody near the promised land knew about Israel. Word spread that God had opened up the Red Sea, that the Israelites escaped, that God brought the sea to collapse on the army of the Egyptians. They heard about Jericho, and that had happened centuries ago. People knew about it. They knew, they'd heard of God's power, of Yahweh's power. And in this case, in the Nineveh, they had consciences. They just didn't use them. But now when they hear the message, and I don't know if this is all Jonah said, but he didn't call for them to repent, but they heard the message. They believed it. He's right. We know about Yahweh, and we have been wicked. So the people themselves said, let's fast. Let's put on sackcloth. God didn't give them any hope at all. Verse 6, which we won't read, we see that the king, you might have your Bibles open, but the king heard about Jonah's message as well. Verse 7, he, the king, issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Now, this was an extreme fast. And again, I've said this some time ago, that if you can go without food for quite a while, most people can. But to go without water, 3 days, in 3 days you start damaging your kidneys and you can die 3 days without water. This is in the Middle East. This is where it gets, you know, it's near Iraq and Iran and Israel. It's really hot. And King says, I'm making a decree. Don't you touch a drop of water or eat anything. Don't even let your animals do that in extreme fast. And the king clearly also is believing the message of Jonah by his, and so let's look on verse 8. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, a sign of mourning, a sign of repentance, and let men call on God earnestly. Now that's repentance, to call upon him earnestly, not with emptiness, but from the heart, from the mind, calling with great zeal, earnestness. So calling them, God, earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way. The king knew. The king had been wicked. The people had been wicked. The king allowed it or probably promoted it. So that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. If they don't repent, they're going to perish. God just told them, without hope, you're done. And the king says, let's do this anyway. What do we have to lose? I believe Yahweh. I believe he's going to destroy us. Let's repent. And so he says, who knows? This, our God, who didn't even give them any hope, he didn't tell them, go ahead and repent. Look at his response in verse 10. It says, Jonah 3:10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Two quick points. It doesn't ever mention the idea of repentance here, but that's exactly what's going on. They changed their mind, both the king, his nobles, and all the people. They changed their mind. And they repented. They said, no more. We are going to change. And because they changed their mind first, their actions followed. When God saw their deeds, changing your deeds is not repentance. It's a sign of repentance. And one more thing. See that word relented, then God relented? That means God repented. He changed his mind. That very word is used in Genesis 6. And if you have a King James Bible, you'll see that they correctly translated that word, God repented. He repented. He was sorry he made man because they were doing and thinking evil continually. So I'm just trying to make this point strongly, if I can. The repentance means to change your mind. That's what it boils down to, which the people did, and God relented. He gave them mercy and grace. That's the kind of God we have. 2 Peter in the New Testament 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's his heart. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of even the wicked, it says in Ezekiel chapter 18. He wants everybody to come to him through repentance. So pretty awesome that we have a God like that. So this message is for three groups of people. It's for people who don't know Christ yet, people who have not repented yet, who have not become his child yet, to know what to do, that there's hope. There's hope for you. If he would take them back, if he'd take King Manasseh back, the worst king that ever lived in Judah, horrible king, terrible, cruel, spilled innocent blood, to take them back, he will take you back because he says he will. That's his desire. So it's for people that don't know God. If you don't know what to do, because there's a little bit more that God asks you to do is to become a Christian. You can't earn it. But there are some responses that God is asking for. Just email us on our website, www.sumnerchurchofchrist.com. Call us. I think we have a phone number on the website. And so that's for that group. But repentance is also for another group of people. It's for Christians that aren't right with God anymore. We have several examples in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In fact, we have 5 churches out of 7 that Jesus speaks to through his angel. And 5 out of the 7 churches are commanded to repent. So here's an example of one, Revelation 3:14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you were neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I haven't got to this class of Larry's yet, but that word spit is a tame word in English. In the Greek, it says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's the word that is used by Jesus. I will vomit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. You've lost your zeal for God. You're neither hot nor cold. You're not on fire anymore. You're going through the motions is the idea. So he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Verse 19, those who I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He's calling on the Laodiceans and for the churches to change their thinking, because our actions always follow our thinking. If we change our mind, we change our actions. Our mind trains the heart. Our mind feeds the heart on the things to think about. We learned that last week when we looked at Philippians 4, where we're told that to get the peace of God, we need to pray and offer supplication with thanksgiving. And then we looked at dwell on certain things, fill your mind with things that are true, honorable, pure, right, lovely, and 3 other things. Fill your mind with those things. When you fill your mind with those, it trains the heart. The heart loves those things. It learns to love those things, to seek those things, to live those things. So repentance always starts here in the mind. And even for Christians that have already repented and become a child of God, repentance is not a one-time action. Repentance is really a way of thinking, a way of life. So he commands them, these Christians, change your mind and become zealous because you're not anymore, is the idea here. So for the lost that haven't come to God yet, for those that have come to God yet but aren't right with him, and then there's another group. And a lot of us probably fall in that category that are worshiping together today. In 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John is including himself and good Christians. Excuse me. And he's saying that even good Christians cannot claim to be without sin. We all still fall short. We all still violate God's principles from time to time. And so he says, don't say that. Don't say that we're without sin. He goes on in the next verse, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So repentance is also for God's chosen people, the elect that are in his grace now, that are in his kingdom, that are washed by the blood of Jesus, as it talks about in verse 7 of this same chapter. Repentance is even for us. And then another verse, I want to build on 1 John with this verse out of 2 Peter 1:8. In the verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, Peter says, he gives us 9 virtues to add to. With all diligence, add to your faith knowledge and godly, brotherly kindness and brotherly love, excuse me, and kindness. It gives them 9 virtues to add. And then verse 8 kind of puts it together. It says, if these virtues, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. So the point here is this, that even good Christians, our deacons, the women in our church that are pillars, that are godly and devoted and that move the rest of us and edify us, the most devoted Christians we have in the congregation, this verse applies to them. If these qualities are yours and increasing. Now, when it says increasing, it means that we all, the best of us, have more to grow in. We're so supposed to increase in these things. We need to have. And so what am I trying to say? That Christians, those that are devoted and right in the sight of God, we need to have an ongoing attitude of repentance, a frame of mind that says, I have the willingness to continue to adjust my thinking. I know I need to because I still sin and I still want to grow in these qualities. We need to have this attitude that we're willing to continually change our mind. We're willing to continually repent, to change our mind. Because as we do, we go, oh, you know what? I've missed the boat on that. That sermon right there says, you know, fathers don't exasperate your children. And perhaps I've been doing that. Or that one says to pray at all times or fill in the blank with all the lovely and challenging scriptures that we have. And we all still need to grow in those things. So the attitude that we want to have and we do have is that I want to be more like Jesus. We're not talking about salvation by works. That's an impossibility. We're talking about wanting to be more like our Lord because it is good for us. I want to grow in my faith. I want to grow in my excellence and knowledge. And so call it whatever you want. Call it repentance or just call it humility. Lord, you tell me what to do. Let me understand it in your word. I want to do it. So call it repentance, call it humility, call it just openness to God's guidance. Whatever we label it, if we have that frame of mind of ongoing humility, ongoing repentance. I want to keep growing, Lord. I want to know your word better. I want to have my life blessed with all the things you offer to your children, some that I don't have yet. I want that. If we have that attitude, however you label it, repentance or humility or openness to God's change, that pleases our God. That's what he's looking for. Not perfection. That will never happen. Not in the fullest sense of never sinning. Perfection in the sense of being complete in Christ, yes. But not in sinless living. Still, with the attitude, ongoing attitude of train me, God, help me to live your way, then he is pleased with us, and we are greatly blessed as his children. That's our lesson for today. Thank you so much for joining us. It's different when we offer the invitation online, but I already did once. But let me just say this. We are God's people, and we're his family. If you're a member of the family, you're our sister or you're our brother. And it pleases God, and it also pleases us to help you in any way we can. We have such great people at Sumner, loving people that will do what is necessary to help you in your walk. If you have a spiritual need as a Christian, let us know. If you're not a Christian, contact us. We'd like to help you become a child of God, to have that continual openness to God's correction and all of his blessings, and essentially, and most importantly, his salvation. We'd like to help you in that as well. So at this time, that's our invitation. I thank you for joining us. Now we're going to turn the screens back over to Bill, who has announcements for us and maybe the closing prayer, if I remember correctly. Thank you so much. God bless you. May the peace of God be with you.